Take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew 13. We got about maybe, I don't know, two or three more weeks to look at this, and then we're going to move into another category. What I've been trying to do weeks is show you how we got to Scripture and how to study the Scripture. Now, I realize that everybody don't follow the same pattern, but I know this, if you study Scripture, it's going to take some time. You cannot just read it casually, and they call that studying. It's really wearisome, and it's a lot of work to do it. And that's how we really understand, as Holy Spirit teaches us, because it's kind of like precept upon precept. You study something, come back, read it again, study it again. Next thing you know, God broadens a little more and a little bit more and a little bit more as we grow in grace and knowledge. And I look at Matthew 13 tonight and look at a few of the parables, and then we'll move to some other places. And I got two or three that I want to go into great detail of how, on the surface, it's one thing, but then how God reveals as you study underneath the surface of it that what he's actually done for you, the surface is right, nothing wrong with it, it's not anti-Bible anyway, it's believing, it's fine, but it goes to show you that there are some things in God's Word that's still a type mystery, and that mystery takes a lot of time to study in it as God lays it out for us to understand. Father, we approach this book again reverently. We believe it's the Word of God. We believe it's God inspired, and Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And we know this, it's not going to come to us automatically. Anything worth having is worth spending some time for. Anything worth knowing is worth spending some time and studying. And so we pray that something be said to help someone be attracted to this book more so than ever before as they hunger for the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, a few weeks ago I was talking to you about, we said our college has a course called hermeneutics, and in that it's actually the science of studying, you say from a biblical standpoint, a science from studying the Bible. And as you look at hermeneutics, it's divided up in certain errors, and three errors that I like is when you talk about principles. There's a principle of direct statements that God says. And this week I've been talking to some people that's here tonight, and also and some other people not here. It amazes me. I stayed on the phone a number of times this week, and night and the daytime, talking to people about Scripture, asking questions, so forth. Even some pastors, we discussed some things. And when you talk about the principle of direct statement, that simply means that God says something and means what he says. Now, that simply comes. There are some carnal doctrines of necessity if you're going to be biblically correct. And we know that. Most of us here know that. We know that you got to be biblically correct by who Jesus Christ is. If they're not, there's no use to open this book anymore to read from a spiritual standpoint, because you have no spiritual awakening. Spiritual awakening comes through the new birth. And we're going to look in John 3 at that and go into really deep there, probably something you never heard before. If you had, you might have heard in touches of it. But again, then there's another principle that's called the principle of context. And you hear us say a lot about context. And that simply set forth that God gives light around the subject he's talking about. It may not seem to be precise so. Or he may give a parable about something or story about something, and he gives a light around it. You see, before or after, you've run references at times and get in its right disposition. And then God gives more insight about what he's doing rather than just casual reading. Casual reading is good to filtrate through a mind and to keep our conscience on the Lord. But you have to do more than casual reading if you're going to really understand deep doctrines of God's Word. It takes a lot of time to reference and do the things that's need to, that God can bring it together so we can see how it fits completely together from Genesis to Revelation. And then another principle, I think, is the principle of agreement. That is, we know there's no contradiction in God's Word. I don't care how much it sounds like it. We have missed it or someone has missed it. There is no contradiction in God's Word. It's an organic unit as God brings it together for the purpose of telling us the whole story. We get little parts of it, and then he helps us put it together in a complete puzzle. Many years ago, you heard me say, and I learned this, I love to put puzzles together. I put many of them together in the wintertime just to have something pass the time away. And it always amazes me that when you started putting a puzzle together, you know, there's times you can't find pieces that fit, but you can go over here, you got a big puzzle, go over here and put a few pieces together and just get them together, and then you run out. And then you look and it don't fit right then. So you start somewhere else and maybe you get the border and then you start. And after a while, you get about the puzzle, a lot of places, sections in the puzzle. And then you come to the place it seems like you just can't find two or three. If you can find two or three on board, you can really finish it. How many has ever put a puzzle together? It's a joy sometimes to do it until you get aggravated and can't find the part. And you have to do this. I threatened many times to borrow to get a pair of scissors and cut it and make it fit. But if you do that, you ruin the whole puzzle. Amen? Because there's a piece in there somewhere will fit that thing. And when you get it together, though, no matter what you're doing on the side, it always must fit in the total picture. What good is it over here if you got 50 pieces or 25 pieces or 10 pieces together here? What good is it by themselves unless it fits in the total picture? And God gave that to my heart many years ago. The fact is, what good is the Scripture somewhere or another unless it fits in the total picture? And there's been times I have been somewhere studying the Scripture in a categorical situation and try to fit it into the picture and it wouldn't fit. And if it won't fit, I've got something wrong. Because God's got an overall story from Genesis to Revelation, and everything He's doing is fitting in the purpose of getting us to where we lost in Adam back to where He wants us to live with Him forever on the other side. And so here in Matthew 13, Jesus is speaking in parables. Now, it's true that these parables help those who have Christ to understand the Scriptures. But the amazing thing about this, folks, is this. Even those, the disciples, could have the understanding by Christ giving, blowing them the Holy Spirit, and in the age of grace, having the Holy Spirit as we have today, even though these parables, God has given us the ability that we can understand them, we still have to be taught. The Holy Spirit has to teach us. In other words, in this day, Jesus, the disciples were with Christ, and He taught in parables. And as we read this, watch in verse 3, He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. Verse 19, Jesus explains what that means. In verse 20, He said, Some fell stony places. Verse 20 explains what Jesus was talking about more so. He's telling what the stony place is. In verse 27, Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up. Verse 22, Jesus explained that, what it meant. In verse 28, saying, And others fell upon good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30-fold. Verse 23, Jesus had to explain that. Now, here's the disciples having the capability given by Christ and certainly by hearing and understanding. Though they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them, they had the capability to know that Christ is who He was. But what they saw, and they listened to what He had to say. Not only have the capability to understand, but they had to be taught. And so here is the difference between the unsaved and those who are saved when we get to the age of grace. As a matter of fact, when we come to the unsaved, to those who had not Christ, the parables did not help one bit. They did not understand it. They were lost of everything. And even when Jesus would try to explain to them, those not saved, what the parables meant, or someone would hear Him try to explain what those parables meant, they could not get it. But you know, the disciples got some of it, and then when the Holy Spirit came, they got it all. They go back and remember everything that Jesus had said to them, and they began to go from there to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Now, here's the thing. You're going to see, if you look down in verse 9, He said, And who hath ears, let him hear, He said. And the disciples came and said unto Him, Why speakest thou unto them parables? He didn't say to us, He said to them. Now it's interesting, in Matthew 13, the word hear is used some 19 times. 19 times Jesus said hear, or some about the word hear. That it's more to it than just casually hearing, if we really want to understand it. And now he speaks in parables. And He said in verse 11 unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. To those and to you. Now notice the difference. Them and you. I got to know who the you are. The you are those that were with Christ. So they had to be those who believed in Him. Them, those outside. So when Jesus said it, that when He gave this, it's not for them to know. Why? Because they already show their stubbornness not want to know. And God's not going to waste His time on someone who says, I just don't want to know. And he says, but to these disciples, they had the right to know. For whoever had, notice in verse 12, for whosoever had have, to him shall be given. And he shall have more abundance, but whosoever have not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Isn't that interesting, that verse? Because that's exactly opposite what we think God is. He said, if you have, you're going to have abundance. If you have not, that which you have not, that will be taken. What little you have will be taken away from. Now, there's a lot of folks look at that and talk about finances and other. This is not talking about finances. This is talking about understanding what God is saying. God said, those who trust him and believe who God teaches, he will teach them more and more as long as they listen, obey, and hear what he has to say. But that person who refuses to listen, he said, you'll even lose what little you had. Because this is something that grows as we listen to God and study his word rather than moving the opposite direction of that. God reveals truth to those who accept and believe him. And when people willfully reject God's truth, he confirms them in their stubbornness. He will literally confirm them. That's what you want. You've got it. And he confirms them in their stubbornness. And here, they choose to ignore God. They choose also to ignore his word. And so when they do, verse 13 tells me that. He said, simply this. He said, therefore, because of the verse 12, as he talks about those who those who had to him shall be given more abundantly, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath, maybe what he thought he had. But verse 13 said, therefore, speak I to them in parables. Why? Because they seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. And to them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their... By the way, there's a potential they could see and hear, but they refused to. Stubbornly, willfully ignored what God had to say. Now, it's interesting, because when I see this, he said the prophet Isaiah always prophesied that this was going to happen. Now, hear me. God did not predetermine this to happen to them. He prophesied it would happen. Now, there are those who did believe. But these who he's talking about now that fell under this condemnation did not believe. And so when he's talking about Isaiah, when Isaiah spoke this prophecy, it wasn't God declaring that, you know, that there's going to be some he's not going to allow to see it and some that he will allow to see it. He has said if a heart is open and receive God's word, God will show him more. And he's showing more and move him further. But if a person's heart comes closed and they ignore what God has to say, refuse to obey, whatever the reason, make their excuses. They did in this case here, as we look at it, they were dull to hearing. And so what happened here, they choose to ignore God and his word. But for those who believe God, and that's what we see, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and yours, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see. They prophesied about it. They never saw it. They wanted to see it, but you can't see it. And one of the reasons you see it in full now is because you believe that I am who I am. Satan is the only one, or Judas was the only one. Never got the hang of what Jesus really was. And he played the part. And he's one certainly deceived a lot under those circumstances. Those who believe God, he gives them understanding to walk and worship him. Now, here's the thing. We come to a place at times in the scripture, whereas there's some things are carnal, very plain, direct. Then you find a lot of things you can't, it depends how you approach it. It depends how much you know. It depends sometimes there may not be a clear-cut answer for some things. It depends how much Bible you know and what we don't know. It comes at times. We have to be sure we understand that we need to seek out information for those who we know walk with God. Not only do they walk, but study this book. Their life backs up what you see. They won't be a complete, perfect person. No. But you know there's knowledge and there is obedience to that knowledge because you sit in the walk. And so we need to know there's some God-fearing, Christ-honoring people that we should listen to at times to teach, especially for a long period of time that we've studied, that they've studied the Word of God. But hear me this. Hear this to me, or just hear this. It's important for us to understand, ladies and gentlemen. It's important for us to really understand no one ever gets it all right. Only Jesus Christ ever did that. Now that goes to show there's got to be more than casual reading. There's no way possible. I don't care who they are, who we listen to. It can be Moody, it can be Spurgeon, it can be Scofield, it can be John R. Rice, it can be, you name Billy Sunday, you can name anyone you want to, but there's no one that gets everything in this precious divine book absolutely 100% right. And I have to realize that, because there are some things that when you look at, let me give an example. And I asked this son, like I'll use it, her little four-year-old grandson, who was telling us this past week, was talking to, I guess in kindergarten somewhere or another, talking about some things, and he was mischievous, like 4 years old Will. And the teacher said, called his name, said to him, said, you know, son, the Bible teaches it that, I've got all I was going to say. No, the Bible teaches that you're to obey. You know what obey is? Yes, ma'am. Well, the Bible teaches you should obey. Now, if you know what obey is, then you want to listen to what the teacher has to say. And he said, the Bible says obey your parents. It don't say a thing about teachers. 4-year-old now. At least he knows what the Bible says, isn't it? Well, you see, it's very easy. By the way, did you know he's right? You know he's right? Oh, you didn't know he's right? He was right. But when it said that to the parents, it also included others if you're going to obey that which is right. And it's interesting how that sometimes we can take parts of Scripture because it fits a certain category and it's not, you can't disclaim it because the person listening won't listen to the rest of the story to try to get it. So you have to back off of it. Now, when it comes to the carnal doctrines, there's no changing. You can't be biblical correct and political correct all the time. In fact, it'd be good if you were political correct because you are biblical correct. So there's some carnal doctrines that are very important that one must look at and must deal with like that. So we need to go and talk about to some people sometimes if we can't get something together. And what bothers me is sometimes a question be asked and I have to say, well, did you know there's no way probably you're going to ever get a complete answer to that. Because there's so many people, there's certain portions of Scripture that Satan has got floating around in every wind of doctrine, which he knows is controversial. And once you get into it, unless a person really listens to the pattern, you can't answer in a few words, you've got to lay the pattern out up to that point to see how Scripture becomes a commentary and Scripture compared with Scripture brings out more the truth than any other way under those circumstances that time. So here we know this is talking about those that are that believe God, and he goes on with that story. Now, what I like to do, if I get time, turn over to John chapter 3. When you read the Bible, make notes of verses that you do not understand and verses that seem to be contradictory, and to do so, ask God to give you wisdom about those. But in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, story of Nicodemus, and this to me many years ago in studying this, because I believe that John is the gospel of John is the one ever born again Christian needs to study first. But right here in John 3 is a very controversial situation. And you're going to understand, I'm not trying to convince you anyway, I'm just trying to show you the pattern. What I've done in the last few weeks to start with how we got the Bible gives me more understanding about this now than it was when I first got saved years ago. What I believe at that time was sufficient enough about who Christ is and what he's done for me, but what I believe now shows me more specifically that it's so real through faith strengthens my faith to know that what this birth is more than what the world thinks of, just imagination. Now let's look at the story, and I hope we can get through it. If not, we'll finish it next week. But in John chapter 3, and read this, and this is how I approach this, and then come back and show you how that other people study and come up with things that give you information that seems like a contradiction. And try to, it's so close, yet at the same time, it could be right. And yet, if it is right, there could be something better to really see what's going on. I know I'm confused now, but I hope I don't confuse you more as you get to it. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he said, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So I want to understand who this man is. This is a high-ranking man in Sanhedrin court. He's not an ignorant man. He's a very educated man. He's a very religious man. He's a very well-respected man. And no doubt, the scripture says, the same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do the thing, miracles that you do us, except God be with him. In fact, he came by night, shows also that he's heard, and he's got an open eye and heart to this man, Jesus Christ, but he's also tied to the Sanhedrin court. And if he goes in any form of fashion and starts at this time, not knowing really who he is, heard about him, may have heard him speak, heard a lot about him from where he's at, because a lot of things are coming to the Sanhedrin court about this man, Jesus Christ. And so he'd heard a lot about him, no doubt, but not knowing who he is and still being there, no doubt the reason he came at night was because he was afraid he'd be thrown out of the Sanhedrin court by even coming and approaching Jesus Christ. So I'm getting an atmosphere here of this man coming to Christ at night for me to understand it much better. I think later you see that he was saved because of what he did. And here's the thing. Here in verse 2, he faces Christ face to face. Does Christ know who he is? You better believe he does. Does Christ say anything about what he's doing? No. Christ looked beyond all that splendor and that high-ranking place of the Sanhedrin. And he begins to speak to him, again, if you notice here, to his head, to reach his heart. And what Jesus said is, Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except I may be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is a mystery. If you go back over the verses that you see in Matthew a few minutes ago, you'll find that Matthew talked about the mysteries of God. Jesus talked about the mysteries of God in Matthew chapter 13. Now, in those mysteries of God, the Bible has a lot of mysteries. A mystery is something that's been hidden in the past that God's revealed now for us to really see and keeps revealing to us. This mystery of the kingdom of heaven is the foundation to the mystery, sowing the seed, I should say, is the foundation to the mystery of this kingdom of heaven. And in these mysteries, the Bible, this not only this mystery, but many other mysteries the Bible gives us in the New Testament. We have the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We have the mystery of the blind. Israel being blind, the mystery of the translation of the living spirit or the living saints. We have the mystery of the church. We have the mystery of God, even as he incarnated in the flesh. We have the mystery of the godliness is restored to man now through Jesus Christ, the mystery of iniquity. We have the mystery of Babylon. We have mystery after mystery that has been talked about. And here he's talking about something that Nicodemus never heard before. He's talking about being born again into the family of God. Being born from above. Everybody agrees with that. We're talking about this new birth comes from above. And so Jesus answered him, said this to him. Now Nicodemus, and you heard me say before and say again here for the study of this, Nicodemus said in the next verse, how can this be? And he said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time the mother's womb and be born? Now I think it's a good question. I've said that before. The fact is, the only thing he understood was physical birth. And so he hears this thing about being born again. He certainly understands the ingredients for physical birth. And now he's talking about being born again. I mean, there's a birth after physical birth. And Jesus says there is. Truly, truly. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you have this from being born above. How can this be? Can I go out in the mother's womb? And then in answer to that, in verse 5, Jesus gives us the direct doctrinal direction about this thing of new birth. Watch it now. I want you to watch it where we close. Jesus answered, said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, notice here, of water and of the Spirit. I'm sure when this was written in the English language, they knew much more about the language than I do. I took it in college. I had it in high school. I took it in college. Grammatically, I know some things about sentences. I've said sometimes I can study it better than I can speak it when it comes to language. But I do understand there are some things that's written that when you look at it, looks right, and then suddenly you begin to study it deeper and God shows you something. Now, look at me just a minute. If you look at the word Spirit, it's capitalized, right? He's talking about the Holy Spirit now. So that is high as you can get. When you look at the word water, it has to be lower. Because when you talk about God's Spirit, you talk about the things in heaven of God. When you're talking about the water, you're talking about earthly, something of matter. So now, of water, one level, and of the Spirit, another level, it's correct if that's the way it reads. And you got the conjunction "and" connected the two together. Of water and of the Spirit. Now, here's the thing. If you look at the second "of," it's not there in the where we translate it from, because it's in italics. Now, we talk about preserving the Word of God. You see, I believe, and I'm speculating here, and this is why I come to this conclusion. I believe that when they came to this and saw "of water," you see, the direct object of a preposition has to be the same level, same atmosphere if you have a conjunction "and" in it. You can't have one here and there in the same sentence. But in this case, "of water" and "of the Spirit" is two different levels. That works because you got two direct prepositions of the word two direct objects of the word preposition. The other preposition, I'll get it right in a minute. And so what happens is, now if it's "of water" and the Spirit, and the second "of" is left out, then you got on the same level. It's a compound. And that's right. But the only thing about it is this: the word "water" has to deal with the earth, where "spirit" has to do with the kingdom of God. It's a higher place. And I believe when we see that. Now, the context here certainly seems like they're talking about a child being born physically. And most scholars, except with a few, would say what it is a mother's water breaks and the baby is born. The context also says that he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That certainly seems to fit that. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We don't have no trouble with that because we certainly know that's in the heavenly scene, the heavenly spiritual side. It's a capital S. We know he's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. So I know in this birth, the Holy Spirit of God has a lot to do with it. But wait a minute. I'm having trouble with the word "water." Now, does it mean for physical birth? And by the way, anyone who believes that would be okay with me. I have no trouble with that at all. We had a fellow in my office the other day got on this thing, and I have not a bit of trouble with that at all, because that certainly is more so than what we see happen when they put the second "of" in there. The second "of" was added, but it was italics. And that simply means that, hey, there's a lot of English words that you can't find in some of the Greek and Hebrew language. And there's a lot of words there that you can't find. So what do you do? You find the nearest word that you can that meets that criteria. There is barriers. You have trouble translating from one language to another because you don't have the words that meet that same criteria. And so when I look at this, and I say, well, water and spirit, that's certainly true. Flesh is flesh, the spirit is spirit. And when I look at that, I say, well, that's a good answer. But when you have of, and they inserted of the Spirit, because no doubt, probably in thinking, and hypothetically, I'm just saying this, I don't know, I won't there, but I'm trying to understand why the word was added. God had enough power to show us that if it was added, he preserved the text of his whole word, and even though they said this would help us, and sometimes words will help us understand it better, that's what parables do. But when you look at this again, you begin to see that evidently they didn't realize that when you put the of in there to bring it up to the same level, flesh born, you have to be born flesh before you can be born spirit. And so they put the second of in there, not realizing that someone later would come along and say, wait a minute, of the water is earthly and of the spirit is heavenly, therefore you have to have baptism regeneration. So they have a doctrine that came out, which would be, instead of saying it's just the flesh, they're saying you have to be baptized to be saved. So we got a doctrine came out of something which looked right and most and would be fine to accept if you're talking about physical birth and spiritual birth, fine. But when you begin to take that same verse now, because you've got our water, which is earthly, and of the spirit, which is heavenly, and say that our water is spiritual, is literally water baptism. And the reason they do that is this. Go into the book of Acts. They say even on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, he said this. In verse 37 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Now when they heard this, when Israel heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye, he says, watch, shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all they that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourself from this unto word generation, it means stubborn. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now he said, repent and be baptized. And so they say, hey, John 3 now tells us that's what the Lord is talking about. Baptism, regeneration. Of water has to do with the earth. Of the spirit, the conjunction and has two indirect objects connected together with an and grammatically of that sentence. And when you have that, they're on two different levels. And that's all right as long as you have two of. But once you put the second of in, then it has to be on the same level. So either spirit has to be where water's at, or water has to be where spirit's at. And spirit can't be where water's at because it's capital. That's the Holy Spirit of God. I'm losing, I know, but I'm going to finish this so you get it. See what I'm talking about studying? And when you come out of this, you begin to see, hey, I know this. Baptism and regeneration is not biblical. But on the other hand, you were born physically, so it could fit that criteria. You go to Mark, Gospel of Mark, and you'll find there's some people in chapter 16 will teach that too. Now, hear me. What is baptism? Hey, can you anyone here go back in the Old Testament up to the time John the Baptist came and find anybody who's baptized? I have not found anybody yet. That was what we know as baptized. There was anointing, things like that. So there's something about God giving John the Baptist a message to preach about the kingdom that was coming, the kingdom of heaven. And the baptism was the instrument that God put to preach, to do when people believed the kingdom message, which would separate them from the Levitical system. It's like an act of some kind, which in turn did not put them back under the Levitical system. Or you didn't believe the message, but we still got to bring all this baggage with us. And no, baptism was a sign that once you were baptized, that showed you believed John's message and in turn separated you from the Levitical system because the Messiah has come and will be coming. Now when Jesus came here, we find that he didn't baptize anybody except what the apostles did. In Mark, some people use 16, verse 16. He said, he that believeth is baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And the and puts the two together, believe and baptize. The earthly person believes, he's baptized, he shall be saved. Someone say, see there again, baptism and generation. In Acts, Peter preached it. In Mark, Mark preached it. When John the Baptist came, he preached baptism, part of the message. And they say, now we got in John 3 because of what we've got of water and of the Spirit, baptism and generation. So I know that again, with in studying that years ago, there were people who believed that, it won't long before I understood what baptism really meant. If I look at chapter 16, verse 16, notice he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now that helps me there. Let me ask you a question. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, should it not be, and is not baptized, shall not be saved. I mean, baptism is part of it. Why wouldn't it have at the end of that? Maybe that's nothing new. It is to me to study the Scriptures. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Looks to me like if that's part of it, he said, he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. Because if that means baptism is essential for salvation, then at that particular moment, if a person doesn't believe, then when you say that he believeth not and is not baptized, shall be damned. You heard me give an illustration before. You get on an airplane at Raleigh-Durham Airport, and I'll give it here. If you heard it, just listen again. Amen. Get on Raleigh-Durham Airport, and I go to California. And I got a ticket. And I get on the plane, and I can say this. The ticket gives me permission to get on the plane. I have my ticket to go to California. And so I get on the plane. But also, I could say, the ticket gives me the authority to get on the plane and to sit down. Now, sitting down don't have one thing about me going to California except make the trip a little bit more pleasurable. Because if I get on the plane, I'm going to California. Amen? I may stand up, but I'm going. And I see here, trying to understand why God, there is no contradiction in God's Word, but help me understand why this cannot be baptism and regeneration. I probably get some message. I get folks, you'd be surprised what I get. But I'll tell you this. I believe what I'm saying. I would not tell you this. This is something I studied many years ago to get straightened out on this. It's not something in the sense of just saying, boy, don't it sound good. No, it's the fact of what's happening in trying to understand these verses. Now, go back to John chapter 3 again. The interesting part about this in John 3 is, though, as I look at water, I know that's earthly, and of the Spirit, I can have it can be this way. If the second of is not there, according to what's said when this was written in King James 16:11 was written, God preserved his word by letting us know that those men inserted thinking they'd be able to help our English language. But then they must have had a problem with it being there because of seeing how the two obs work. So if I go back now and reverse and take the second ob out, where I had spirit here and the word here, this ob governs the phrase grammatically. So now what happens, I got to find out. I know what the Spirit is. I don't have a problem with that. It's the Holy Spirit of God. I've got to understand, what does this mean? Is it water breaking of a mother? Is it earthly birth? It is fine. I have no trouble. Except now with the second of out, I'm having trouble because it can't be on the same level. It can't be earthly water and spirit. You can't have an object or preposition with an and conjunction unless they have the same sphere. And so then I began to go study more, and I see this. I find out that the Word of God also is used symbolically. And I find that if you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. I may not have time to finish this tonight. Maybe I'll just leave you hanging enough, confuse you, straighten you out next week. Seeing you have purified your souls, obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfinished love, the brethren, see that ye love one another in your pure heart fervently. And he said, being born again, not of of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. He's talking about seed. Now here, the word is referred to as seed. Amen? So here, at this time, word is referred to as seed. So seed is the word. And he goes on, he said, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. If I look in John chapter 15, I'll find out that in verse 3, Jesus said, now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. One thing that water does is what? Cleanse you. Have you ever tried to take a bath without water? Anybody ever tried to do that? I dare say you can't take a bath without water. Now, they got this stuff at the hospital that feels good and you don't have to water. And I had that when I was in the hospital, but it still had a water effect to it. You ever done that? You know, it looks like putting lotion on. And it does a good cleaning, but still a solution. Probably water in it, more likely. So I began to understand God does use his word symbolically, just like he uses parables. So the order is symbol here. In Ephesians chapter 5, when I looked this and did reference, I began to see that another thing happened as Paul's talking to the church at Ephesus. He said in verse 25, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, that is, sanctify and cleanse it, set it apart and cleanse it. How? With the washing of water by the word. Boy, when I saw that, my heart did leap then. Because I'm saying, hey, if you can take the word and be seed, then the word can also be water. And I just like to shout it. Because I said, Lord, praise God. I don't know if anybody's ever seen that or not. If they don't, I know. And I found out how many people have studied it in depth before it really saw it. I said, isn't that a wonderful thing? You see, it is God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, which is represented in the water, and the Ab really is compound objects of the preposition of, and therefore the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and draws as the seed of God, which is the Word of God, is spread, like we see in Matthew, and there he draws people to the Lamb of God by the Word, which is referred to the good news in the gospel. And suddenly, it just explodes and say, praise be unto God, what he's shown me, what he did. How did I get saved? Right there. And so a deeper level, on the surface one thing, but a depth study through word study and context and trying to get beyond just the fact that someone has written this now or someone has taken these verses and come out with two different doctrines. You say, well, that's the third doctrine. Well, I know this. I rule out baptism and regeneration. But on the other hand, where a person says that has to do with water of a person in this flesh and being born born of the Spirit, I have no trouble with that because that certainly is true. You have to be born physically before you be born spiritually. But folks, I want to tell you, when you begin to see a depth of, you wonder why some people serve God more than others. You wonder why some people serve God and don't make excuses for it at times, because these are things that God shows you in your heart that you try to explain and no one will really understand unless they study it. To see how grammatically that structure, that scripture sets to me right there as I said, don't need that grammatical structure as far as understanding what God wants me to see, but to get to the point that where I grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, it took a while and studying that out and run the reference to understand for me God's Word and the Holy Spirit works together. And by the way, you can say what you want to, but the Holy Spirit will never do anything other than what's in this Bible. He wrote this Bible, and he wrote it for the purpose that we would understand what God wants. And when we trust Christ and believe what he says without a willful stubbornness towards God, the Holy Spirit, we trust Christ, he moves into our heart. And he took this word as a seed is sown. And by the way, that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 13. Sowing that seed, and where it falls and why it's destroyed in places, and then some good ground take it and it begins to replenish different folds. That seed there is what God uses in the gospel to draw us to Him. And then once we trust Christ as Savior, it is this precious book, through the dispensations of trying to show us His original purpose, His present purpose, His future purpose, trying to show us in the sense, like I talked about, the time zones of grace, past, present, and future. And through that, we're hiding the Word of God in our heart, and it begins to reveal to us an unseen world this world knows nothing about. The only thing this world knows about that mostly is where it ties in religiously when they need it. Politicians use the Bible to get a vote, but they won't use the Bible to serve God. They'll quote anything from the Bible they think you get to go. What's in context, out of context. So there's a verse of Scripture can become very controversial depending on how you approach it. And you say, preacher, what would you say? I'd say if a person comes to me and say, I believe it's water, and the second law's there, and the reason it's there, God allowed them to put it there when it's wrote down, and he has to, that's fine. That's fine. But I believe God preserved His Word too. And I believe anything that's set in the King, when you go through the King James and you find there are errors for His italics, God has allowed that to be done for a purpose, but He let us know that even if someone tried, there's a difference in translation and transliteration. If I'd say to you, I have up here a big red ball. Now I want to translate that from French to English. And the translation would be, I have a big red ball. And you begin to say, you know what? The emphasis on that ball is more than just big. You know, and all that we see, that was more than just big. And you say, all right, let's emphasize the size of the ball. Don't take anything away from the Scriptures. And we translate it, I have a very big red ball. Have I changed anything other than the size of the ball so we can see it? And if I'm right about the ball, the very fits right in. Very is transliterated. It was not there originally, but it's added the time for those who are looking at it to emphasize. Some reason that ball needed to be emphasized to fit into the context around. And so I'm saying if I was translating that. And these men here, I've already shown you, I could show you about getting this book. And believe me, there were a lot of things they dealt with and come up with. But it goes to show you, anytime you translate God's Word in any language, you can end up someone coming along and making it fit somewhere else, trying to, not understanding how we got it and what was being said to start with. And you lose some things sometimes unless God preserves His Word. I hope I didn't confuse you, but I'll say to you, this is God's absolute preserved Word right here. And when God lets us know that, and you see these things happen, and I'm through, see these things happen, you're understanding that there was a reason at that time, and it was a good reason, because I believe the men saw water and spirit was on the same level, and at this particular time, if it's of water and the spirit, that it ought to be, and the second law had to be put there so they could look right, earthly, heavenly. And they put the second off thinking it happened, and it didn't hurt anything because there's nothing wrong in looking at being earthly from a mother's water breaking for a child to be born. But see what happened once they did that, and who knows? England had baptism regeneration themselves. Who knows? And here we are, hundreds of years later. They came back now and established a doctrine that where they used that verse to back that doctrine along with some other verses which they took out of context. Father in heaven, thank you again, Lord, for the precious Word of God. Got a few more weeks to look at verses like this. And dear Father, may not help anyone as I know of, but I'm doing my best, again, to show how studying the Word of God is. And there's more to it than just reading casually. And Father, if the Holy Spirit of God leads us into a direction and we will listen and study and run the course, the Lord, you will show us deeper meaning that helps us as individuals, even if we cannot explain it, while others can see it and hear it. And we'll know that it's doctrinal right, and we'll know it's within the concept of what God had in turn for us to see what He's done for us. He did it for us. We can't do it for ourselves. And this makes it more real. That verse of Scripture leaps from the page as I read it. Not only did it leap when I saw the beginning about physical birth and being born from above, but now understand a little more how God is so precise and preserving His Word that we could have the absolute true meaning He wants us to have today, as much so as they had when it was translated back 1600, and then, Lord, even back when it was written in Hebrew and Greek, we have, dear Father, the absolute Word of God. Thank You for that. If I didn't have that in my heart, in my mind, if I didn't know that for assurance, Lord, I'd quit preaching tomorrow. It'd be no use to, because if I'm not preaching the Word of God, then I'm wasting my time. And I thank You to know that we are, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.